Dear congregation, recently we have seen considerable church growth in our midst from persons who have not grown up in our church, and that is well and good and a blessing. But we must also not forget that solid church growth also comes from within the church and is particularly fostered by dedicated child rearing. Family worship is the central plank of that critical child rearing. And one of the major reasons there is such a loss of church growth from among covenant children, children that grow up under the bonds of truth, is, we may well fear, a watering down of diligent family worship. Where children don't grow up in a home witnessing the vibrant and diligent and earnest family worship conducted under the leadership of their father, there is often little impression among such children of the reality of Christianity. And when that sense of reality is missing, it is no wonder that when the children arrive to years of discretion, they part ways with the church altogether. As important as the church and the school may be, the Christian school, in the life of a child, the real battlefield lies in the home. And where the home does not witness for Jesus Christ and Him crucified in the lives of children, then often there will be disastrous results. Revival in church history has often been associated with revival of family worship. And revival of family worship has often been instrumental under the tutelage of the Spirit to lead to revival in the churches. And for that reason, the 1677 Church Covenant of the Puritan Congregation in Dorchester, Massachusetts, made this commitment: we will reform our families, engage ourselves to a conscientious care to set before us and to maintain the worship of God among them, and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in a faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, and charging our children and households to keep the ways of the Lord. You see, friends, as goes the home, so goes the church. And as goes the church, so goes the nation. Now, family worship is not everything in a home. Family worship is not sufficient if it is not coupled with exemplary lifestyles on the part of the parents. But family worship is the biblical foundation of child rearing. Well, this morning I want to consider that topic with you. And the words of our text you can find in Joshua 24, verse 15, only the closing words: as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I want to look at that serving of the Lord only this morning in terms of family worship. So our theme is family worship, and with God's help, I want to look at four or five things with you. First, we want to look at the theological foundation of family worship. How is it rooted in Scripture? Second, the duty of family worship. What are the three things involved that we must do in family worship, according to Scripture? Third, the implementation of family worship. How does a father go about doing it? And this, by the way, doesn't apply only to fathers. It applies to couples. It applies to mothers. And if you are a widow, or you're single, or you live alone, you can take most of what I'm going to say this morning and apply it to yourself as well, with your private devotions. And then fourthly, we'll look very briefly at a few objections to family worship and then conclude with some motivations for family worship. So you've got the theological foundation, the duty, the implementation, the how-to, that is, the objections and the motivations. First, then, the theological foundation. The Apostle John tells us that God's triune life is inescapable from His love. That love, John paints for us both in the Gospel and in his first epistle, is an overflowing love from each person of the Trinity to the other two. They responding in kind. So that God is never a solitary individual, but God is in community, in family, if you will, in His own triune being, among His own persons. God shares the fullness of light and love between Father and Son and Spirit in utterly holy and blissful communion. And so we must understand when we approach this subject of family worship this morning, that the majestic triune God, who calls Himself Father and Son and Spirit, didn't model Himself after our families, but rather that He has created family in this world to model family after Himself. Our family life is a faint reflection of the incredible, perfect, and infinite family life of the Holy Trinity. That is why Paul says in Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, that he speaks of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, this love among the Trinity, this family love among Father, Son, and Spirit, was so momentous and so overflowing that the triune God determined to spill that over into a created world, and to people that created world, and to make those people the special objects of His love, so that people may be conformed to the Son of God and may share in the blessed holiness and joy of the Trinity's family life. And so God created Adam in His own image, after His own likeness, and Eve from Adam's side, from whom the entire human family derived, so that mankind might fellowship with God, might be partaker of the divine family, might worship as a human family the divine family, and may experience the covenantal communion flowing from God to man. And thus is a two-person family. Our first parents, representing all of us, boys and girls, reverentially worship God as He walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve, pre-fall, engaged in daily family worship in the presence of the Almighty. But tragically, we know that Adam and Eve turned that reverential worship into guilt and fear, dread and alienation through disobedience. Representing us, Adam broke covenant with God. Adam severed the relationship between the heavenly family and the earthly family, the family of mankind. But the stupendous wonder of the gospel, dear friends, is that God was not to be thwarted. And God immediately descended into that paradise scene, interrupted the budding relationship between Satan and Adam and Eve, put enmity into that relationship. What a blessed enmity that was. And said, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And I will make a new divine family, a God-fearing family that will worship me in spirit and truth. And God said there would be one coming from the seed of the woman. And we know that's Jesus Christ, of course, who through His active obedience to the law and His passive obedience in paying for sin would earn the right to restore wretched, fallen, hell-worthy sinners through divine adoption into the family of God so that they may worship God in spirit and in truth. And so the Lamb of God who in glory was slain from before the foundation of the world in God's decree became the Lamb on Golgotha that takes away the sin of the world. So that poor sinners like you and me may be restored with citizenship rights into the kingdom of God. And may be restored to the purpose for which we were created. To glorify God and to worship God as a family of the people of God. And so John says in 1 John 1 verse 3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so what we see here, dear congregation, is that God operates throughout history in terms of what theologians call the principle of representation. Thomas Goodwin put it this way. He said, it's as if there are two people in the world. One is the first Adam, and the second is that last Adam, the Lord Jesus. And on those two people, there is a large belt, Goodwin said, so that we can understand this, boys and girls. And lots of hooks on that belt. And he said, by nature, every man and woman, boy and girl, is hooked to the belt of the first Adam. The first Adam represents us all by nature. That's why we come into this world guilty. That's why, fathers and mothers, you never have to teach your children how to sin. They are all hooked by nature to the belt of the first Adam. But in regeneration, through the merits of Christ, God comes. And He unhooks the sinner from the first Adam. And He hooks him to the second Adam. He engrafts him into the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. So that the last Adam represents all those who are born again. You find that, don't you, in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. This grand principle of representation. One man by nature representing all. And another man representing all those who are born again in Him. Now, God carries out that representation, not only through individuals, but He also works along covenantal lines, along family lines. And so we read already in Genesis that this principle of representation went along through the godly line of Seth. And then Noah and his family. And we read of Job offering sacrifices for his children. You see, God organized the human race early on through families. He said of Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He said of that same Abraham in Genesis 18:19, I know Abraham, and I know that he will command his family to follow me in my ways. And that same family representation continues throughout the economy of Moses, the Mosaic economy, throughout the Pentateuch. The father particularly represented the family in worship. And God dealt with families through the father. That's why when the family came with their sacrifices, it was the father who had to step forward to the priest, and the family remained behind. He represented them, standing behind him. And the priest took the animal, and the animal was killed and offered. The father representing the family. And even the substitution of the tribe of Levi for the rights of the firstborn did not usurp the representative duties of the father for family worship. The father was to lead the family in Passover, in the worship of Passover, and to instruct the children as to its meaning. And that leadership role continued all throughout the Old Testament. We read of it in the prophets too. And we even read of it being prophesied for the New Testament era. Think of Zechariah. How Zechariah said in chapter 12 that the people of God would look upon him whom they have pierced and grieve and mourn. And then they would be set apart, he says. Verses 10 through 14, I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his own son, etc. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart. Family of the house of David apart. Their wives apart. Family of the house of Nathan apart. etc. So, the bonds of family life and religious worship have always coalesced since the beginning of time. And God calls them to coalesce to the end of time. So in the New Testament, you find the same thing. Peter recognizes the Abrahamic promise on the day of Pentecost, doesn't he? And he says to the Jews, the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that even the faith of one parent sets aside the validity of the external covenant privileges and responsibilities to the believer's seed. And the whole history of the New Testament church is recorded in the book of Acts. And as evidenced by individual believers in the New Testament, such as Timothy, affirm the centrality of family religion. And so that leads us to conclude that a reverent reading of the Old and New Testament will lead us with the unmistakable conclusion that family worship lies at the core of our responsibilities as parents. And that it is one of the most powerful structures that God can be pleased to bless in rearing a seed to serve Him and fear Him. Now, if we were to take a survey among God's true people, if we could do that in our congregation this morning, I think we would all be amazed to know how many of those who are converted, truly converted people, how many have been profoundly impacted in their spiritual lives by family worship in the home. So that then is the theological foundation. The family life of God, the covenantal principle of representation, and the command and the duty, now as we shall see it now, to engage in daily family worship. Looking to the Lord for blessing. Without the blessing of the Lord, of course, you can have the most wonderful family externally with all kinds of external covenant privileges. But if they're not born again, it won't be fruitful. But what we see in Scripture is that God's normal way of working is to work through godly lines from generation to generation. And that the important thing in that work is the means, the most important means he uses in the home is the daily family worship. Now that's why Joshua says here in our text, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua does something much like Elijah here, doesn't he? He says to the people, well, if you want to serve other gods, then serve them. But as for me, I will serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If God be God, said Elijah, serve him. But the Lord. And so what Joshua is doing is he's saying, Israel, you're serving other gods. It is absolutely foolish. I will tell you before I die, I'm already 100-some years old, I will tell you before I die that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I speak for the entire household. I make this declaration of zeal as an aged man above 100 years. Now Joshua knew, of course, that his direct influence on his family would soon end. But he has confidence, you see, in the covenant promises of God, that God would take the means that he was using and convey it effectually, even to the generation to come. And so he dares to say, and my house, not just me, but my house, my generation to come, will also serve the Lord. And you know that's remarkably fulfilled. We read in Joshua 24, verse 31, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua," that's the next generation, "and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." What an encouragement, parents, to know that God can bless daily, conscientious family worship, even for the generation to come. Your children may see your example in family worship and implement that example in their children who are not yet born, some whom you may never see, who may become recipients of your family worship through your own children. God may cause it to last for many generations. Well, you see, our duty then is to engage in this daily service of God. The word serve here is an inclusive word that can also be translated worship. As for me and my house, we will worship the Lord God of Israel. And that word is so broad, scholars have said that it doesn't only include serving, helping each other, but it includes the whole concept of the law, love to God, love to my neighbor, worship in every sense of the word, also special and particular acts of worship. It included the sacrifices of the Old Testament era. It included the daily reading of the Word of God and the daily approach to the throne of God. Now, according to Scripture, there are really three duties that we must engage in every day with our household. There is, first of all, the daily instructions in the Word of God. We must read God's Word in our homes. And we must instruct our children in that Word. And the Hebrew model that is set for us throughout the Old Testament is the model of teaching and of catechizing, of questions and answers, you see. That's how the Hebrew father trained his child. He'd instruct him, then he'd ask him a question, make sure he understood, get the answer back. That's how catechizing was born. Catechizing, you know, the word catechesis means to echo back, reflecting that the church or the father asks questions and children or young people echo them back. And the Bible says that's to be a daily activity. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7 says, "The words I command thee shall be in thy heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." So that's more than just reading the Bible. "Thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, walkest by the way, liest down, and risest up." So Moses isn't suggesting here just a little 1 or 2 minutes talk with our children from time to time. But he says there must be diligent conversation, diligent instruction that flows from the burning heart of a parent who yearns to have his children understand the truth of God. So that's the first thing. We must read the Bible, and then we must explain it to our children. We must instruct them from the Word of God day by day. And also in between times of stated family worship, if things come up, Moses is saying, when thou liest down, when thou risest up, whenever things come up throughout the day, reinforce it. Instruct as enabled. Secondly, there must be daily prayer to the throne of God. Jeremiah 10, verse 25 says something just dreadful. It says, pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon all families that call not on thy name. If we don't call on God's name as a family, do you understand what God is saying? He's saying, my hot displeasure will come upon you. So families must pray together, unless they are providentially hindered from doing so. And they must pray together for the great and big things, as well as for the small daily things. If Paul teaches us through Timothy that we must pray for every meal we receive physically, ought we not take that opportunity to pray with our children for spiritual blessing? For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our families commit daily sins. We need to ask daily forgiveness. Our families need daily mercies. We need to plead every day for the mercy of God. Our families need daily direction. We need to pray every day, oh God, direct our paths. Thomas Brooks put it so well. He said, a family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. And then thirdly, we need to daily sing the praises of God. Psalm 118, verse 15 says, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. That's a clear reference to singing. Philip Henry, the father of the famous commentator, said that this is the biblical basis for the singing of psalms in our families. Because the tents of the righteous means home by home. It involves family singing as well as temple singing. And therefore, the sound of rejoicing, the sound of singing, comes from home to home, from tent to tent. And in the New Testament, we read too that the Lord is daily praised by the singing of psalms. Singing is a means of instruction. It promotes devotion. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so that means, fathers, and some of you mothers too, as heads of the home, you are responsible for bringing your family daily into the call of allegiance to God. If you're a single mom, or if you're a dad, you are more than a friend and an advisor to your children. You have been given the authority, and that authority is always to responsibility, to lead your family in the worship of God. You owe to your children prophetical teaching, priestly intercession, and royal guidance. And dear wives, you share that task with your husband. Though he's the formal leader of family worship, he would be very wise to involve you so that when he is absent, you also may take up those responsibilities fully. Now, thirdly, let's look then at implementing family worship. How do we actually go about this? We want to avoid here two things. We want to avoid an idealistic approach that will overwhelm you. And we want to avoid a minimalist approach that will enable us to simply say, well, if we just read a few verses and pray a few sentences, that's sufficient without talking to our children.
There are three things. First of all, we need to prepare for family worship. And that's often a problem for us fathers. We're very busy, and we're not prepared when we come to the dinner table or whenever we have family worship. How do you prepare? Well, there's a what, a where, and a when that you have to prepare for. The what is, of course, you have to prepare for the instruction you're going to give, the prayer you're going to pray, and the songs you're going to sing. And what that means, in a practical way, is that fathers are responsible, and they can delegate that out to their wives, but they're responsible to have their Bibles and their psalters and song sheets in a place ready to go, so that children feel that this is an important event of their day. When children are too young to read, of course, they cannot read the materials to be given out. But otherwise, it's good to have all the children have these things in hand. And as you read, gauge what you're teaching according to the level of your different children. Be prepared for each child's level. And ask gentle, loving questions to each child, calling the child by name. Asking a question at that child's level. If you don't call by name, one of the older children will answer for one of the younger children. So you gauge each question for each child, and you instruct. And as children grow older, you can use more complex tools. Our family's at the age now where we can support our Bible reading with J.C. Ryle. He's very simple. His expository thoughts on the gospel. It's a wonderful age when children can comprehend that. If they don't understand something of it, well, you stop and explain that too. So, if children are more spiritually minded and reach their teen years, well, you can perhaps buttress your reading with reading a Pilgrim's Progress or some other book or some daily exercise that maybe is at a deeper level. So you aim for variety. You prepare ahead of time, you decide the specifics ahead of time, and then you commit the family worship into the Lord's hands. Now, where do you do it? Well, you can have family worship around the supper table, but maybe it would be better to go to a separate room where you're not disturbed by the clutter. Whatever you decide, make sure the phone is off the hook or the answering machine is on, and make sure you have no interruptions. No child can get up and leave. No phone will be answered. Family worship, we're in the presence of God, children. Family worship is the most important thing. That's what we should be telling our children. When? Probably 20 to 25 minutes a day is best for family worship. If it's done once in the evening, a 20 to 25 minute session, or if it's done a little bit in the morning and longer in the evening, 10-minute session in the morning, 15-minute session in the evening. You have to find out your own pattern, of course. Ideally, the Old Testament sets up a pattern of two times family worship per day. People brought sacrifices morning and evening. And there are other indications as well. The Westminster Directory of Worship, written in the 1640s, says, family worship, which ought to be performed by every family, ordinarily morning and evening, consists in prayer, and reading of the Scriptures, and the singing of praises. Whatever you decide, make sure you stick to a schedule. And make sure your children feel the principle of Matthew 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Now, during family worship, you must aim for consistency. And that means allowing no excuses to avoid family worship altogether. If you have a difficult time, a certain day, maybe you're bone weary, you don't feel like doing it, still do it. If Jesus Christ went to the cross for you, dear believer, bone weary, then you can go to family worship for Him. And experience as you do divine assistance along the way. Lead family worship with a firm fatherly hand and a soft penitent heart, looking to God for expectation. Well, let me get more specific now. Let's look, before we sing, at the three different duties and a few guidelines for each. For the reading of Scripture, we should have a brief plan. Sometimes, perhaps, Old Testament reading in the morning, New Testament in the evening, or whatever. But make sure that over a period of time, you give your children the whole Bible. Don't just pick and choose all the time. Also, account for special occasions. On Sunday mornings, you might want to read Psalm 48 or Psalm 63 about going up to God's house. Or on Lord's Supper morning, you might want to read Isaiah 53 or Matthew 26. Or when you go on vacation, you might want to read just before you go Psalm 91 or Psalm 121. Involve the family in the reading. Teach your children to read with expression. Teach them this is a living, breathing book. It's not a book to be mumbled. It's not a book to be sped read, to do speed reading with. It's a book to be read reverently and with expression. Explain that to them. For biblical instruction, always be plain in meaning. Listen to the 1647 Church of Scotland Directory that provides counsel here. It says, ordinarily, when Scripture is read in a family, it is commendable that afterward, by way of conference, that is conversation, some good use may be made of what hath been read. As for example, if any sin is reproved in the word read, use should be made thereof by the father to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that same sin. If any judgment be threatened or mentioned, use may be made to make all the family fear lest the same or worse judgment befall them. And if any duty be required or comfort held forth in a promise, use may be made to stir up themselves to employ Christ for strength to enable them for doing the commanded duty and to apply the offered comfort. In all of this, the master of the family is to have the chief hand, and any member of the family may propose a question or doubt for resolution. Oh, that's how our forefathers conducted family worship. They were plain in meaning. They were pure in doctrine. Don't abandon doctrinal precision when you're teaching young children. Aim for simplicity combined with soundness. And then to be relevant in application. Don't be afraid to share your own experiences. Don't be afraid to use sermon illustrations. One really good way of leading family worship is to take the sermons of the day and try to repeat them to your children at their level. And be affectionate in manner. Here, the book of Proverbs is our example. Proverbs says so often, doesn't it? My son. The affection is there. My son, hear the voice of your father. You administer, you see, the wounds of a father friend to your children with heartfelt love. But you also administer instruction with longing. Your children must feel and hear you pray, oh God, I cannot miss any of these children in glory. And require attention. Require attention. Children may not slouch in family worship. They may not leave their seats. This is the very presence of God. For praying, be short. Be specific. Use great variety. Don't pray the same thing every day. You will put your children to sleep. Be direct. Spread the need of each child as you know it before the Lord each day. Name them by name. Be natural yet solemn with your voice. Be simple without being shallow. God can help you. Ask Him to teach you how to pray. Pray before family worship, that you may be given freedom to pray. And when you pray, invoke God in His attributes. Adore Him. Confess your dependency upon Him. Confess your sins. Petition for family mercies. And thank God as a family. For singing, sing doctrinally pure songs. There's no excuse for doctrinal error in our singing. Sing psalms first and foremost, without neglecting sound hymns. Remember what Calvin said. Calvin said the psalms are an anatomy of all parts of the soul. They are still the richest gold mine of deep, living, experiential, scriptural piety available to us today. And teach your children to sing heartily, with feeling. And from time to time, meditate on the words you've sung. Explain them. Involve them. Let them pick the psalters or the hymns as well. And finally, after family worship, when you retire for the evening, with your wife, include a prayer for your family worship in your prayer. Lord, use the instruction we gave our children today to save their souls. Use the praise of Thy name in song to endear Thy name, Lord Jesus, to their hearts. Use our poor stammering prayers today, Lord Jesus, to bring our children to repentance. Breathe upon our family the breath of life in our family worship. Grant us Thy Holy Spirit as we struggle on in family worship from day to day. Let me just touch on a few objections that people in our midst can raise against diligent family worship. Just mention two or three of them, and we'll conclude with some motivations. Perhaps the most common in our midst would be, but I don't know how to do that. I'm not good at leading family worship. I grew up in such a way that my father just read a few verses from the Bible and had a short prayer, and so I've continued that tradition. I don't know how to do any more than that. Well, there are helps available. J.W. Alexander, Thoughts on Family Worship, can help you. Read that book. Or read Matthew Henry on family worship. Or George Whitfield's sermon, which is a how-to sermon on family worship. Secondly, you could ask guidance. You could ask an elder or a minister or a dear child of God in the congregation that you know conducts family worship conscientiously to come over and show you how it's to be done, to do it in your family. That's what the Puritans did. The fathers that didn't know how to do it would invite someone over and do it for them two or three times. And then they would try to do it with the minister or the elder or the God-fearing man present and would critique him afterward. Do that a couple times. And finally, let the father go on his own. Thirdly, just start simply. As you read the Bible, just look ahead of time and just add a few comments. Start by adding one comment or one question and then build from there. George Whitfield said, "Where the heart is rightly disposed, it does not demand any uncommon abilities to discharge family worship in a decent and edifying manner." Perhaps part of our problem is that we don't realize the incredible value that God puts upon family worship and how He blesses it with His promises and power. That we strive to shape covenant children for His glory. If we realize the value of it, we'd be more dependent on God for grace to learn how to do it. And we're all guilty here. I'm the first to admit my guilt. We don't realize the value of it. When we look back, we do. My parents' 50th anniversary, my brother said, "Dad, I want to thank you for the oldest memory I have in my life. When I was 3 years old, sat on your lap in family worship. The tears were running down your face as you talked about the ways of God. I can't remember what you said, but I do remember as 3 years of age that I was impressed with the reality of Christianity. I've never had to doubt it. And I want to thank you for that. For the family worship and impress that upon my conscience." Well, our family doesn't really have time for this. Everyone's busy. And the schedules, you don't understand. You don't have teenagers yet, Pastor. We've got teenagers and schedules are colliding all the time. Well, that's true. That's a tremendous problem. Tremendous problem. Samuel Davies said, "Were you formed for this world only, there would be some force in this objection. But how strange does such an objection sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you may prepare for eternity? And have you no time for what is the greatest business of your life? Family worship." So what do? Well, you gather as many family members as you possibly can. If your children are yet younger, you cancel activities that interfere with your family worship. What a shame it is when we allow a sport, for example, to interfere with family worship. Something's wrong in our priorities. Others of you say, well, our family's too small. No, your family's not too small. Even if all your children are gone from the home, even then. Richard Baxter said, family worship should be conducted wherever there's one to govern and one to be governed. Jesus said, where two are gathered in my name, husband and wife, there will I be in the midst of them. Are families too diverse for everyone to profit? No, that's not true. Everyone profits from singing. Everyone profits from praying. The only diversity problem is in the area of instruction. And that's your business, Father, then to gauge the instruction at each age level. But two-thirds of your family worship involves the children. And even as you talk to a four-year-old, your 17-year-old is learning how to talk to a four-year-old so that when he gets married and has a four-year-old, he knows how to do family worship. So he's even profiting then. Now, if your children are older and they're teens and they're serious, there may be times, if you have younger children, you want to close off family worship and excuse them and then stay on with some of the older children and go more in depth into something. That's wonderful. Well, there are no objections, are there, that are worthy of canceling family worship? Let me conclude then with a few motivations. Number one is the eternal welfare of our spouse and our children. God uses means to save souls. And one of the greatest means He uses, beside preaching, is family worship. The very thought of our children spending eternity in hell ought to overwhelm any God-fearing parent. The very thought of it ought to bring tears to our eyes and trembling in our bones. And we ought to go to family worship under these impressions. Charles Spurgeon said, I remember how my mother would take me in family worship and pull me onto her lap and pray over me, and the tears of her prayers would run down the collar of my neck. And she would cry out, O Lord, thou knowest that these prayers are not answered in Charles's conversion. These very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day. And Spurgeon could say 50 years later, the thought that my mother's prayers would serve as a witness against me in the day of judgment sent terror into my heart. Dear friends, dear fathers, use every means you have to snatch your children as brands from the burning, depending on the Holy Spirit to do so. Pray with them. Teach them. Talk with them. Sing with them. Weep over them. Admonish them. Encourage them. And give them a profound impression. And as you do these things with them, you are in the presence of the Most High God, yearning to bring down divine benediction upon your household. Second motivation, the satisfaction of a good conscience. Listen to J.C. Ryle. I charge you, fathers, take every pain to train your children in the way they should go, not only for the sake of their souls, but for your own future comfort and peace. Truly, your own happiness in great measure depends upon it. Children have caused the saddest tears that a man has ever had to shed. Can you imagine, on the day of judgment, having your children point at you and say, but Father, you never did anything but just read the Bible a few verses and pray a few petitions. You never talked to me about my soul. Can you imagine the stinging conscience we will feel if our child goes lost? We've all the while held back from speaking about the one thing needful. Haven't fulfilled our vow to do everything in our power to speak to our children about the aforesaid doctrines of grace. Oh, blessed is that parent who could say with Matthew Henry to his children on his deathbed, children, we taught you God's word. We wrestled for your soul. We lived a God-fearing example before you. True, you didn't see in us a sinless piety, but you did see an unfeigned faith. You know we sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Your conscience will bear witness that Christ was the center of this home. We sang together and prayed together and talked together. And children, if you turn away from this light and these privileges and insist on going your own way, we can only pray that all your Bible study and praying and singing will not rise up against you in the judgment day, but that you will come to your senses before it is too late. Robert Bolton, a Puritan, gathered his children around him on his deathbed and said, "I trust that not one of you will dare to meet me on the day of judgment on the left side of the Lord Jesus Christ." Oh, what courage to be able to say that to your own children. Thirdly, assistance for child rearing. Family worship helps promote family harmony in the home. Family harmony in times of affliction and sickness. It offers greater knowledge of the Scriptures and personal piety for ourselves and for our children. It nurtures wisdom on how to face life, openness to speak about meaningful things, a closer intimacy between parents and children. Where there is true family worship, there will be times when children may not even be converted, but they will stop from doing something, stop from sinning, because they don't dare sin against the heart of a father and mother who love them so much and who have admonished them so tenderly and so earnestly about the things of God. Fourthly, the shortness of time. Friends, we've only got a little while to rear our children. 20 short years, and most of us. Life is a vapor. What is 20 years compared to eternity? Less than a drop in the bucket. And finally, love for God and His church. If you're a believer, you will get no greater joy than to see your children walk in the truth. And what a joy it is for a parent to be able to stand up in the congregation and look across the pews and see sons and daughters as spiritually stalwart seed serving the living God. Family worship is the foundation of such a blessed future. Well, you say, but what if I fail in all these things? It's too late for me now. It's not too late for you now. You must pray for your children, your departed children, your prodigal children. Pray that God may make a crooked stick straight and bring good out of evil. And go and confess your sin to them, your shortcomings, and give them sound literature on family worship that they don't repeat your shortcoming. And minister to your grandchildren. Speak to them. Pray with them. Take the little ones on your lap and teach them the things of God. And begin now the family worship just with your spouse. Fly at once, said J.W. Alexander, no matter who you are, with your household to the throne of grace. And when you fail, and we fail all the time, we stumble, we're weak, our family worship is poor, don't give up. Go back to God. Ask God for forgiveness. Go back to the Spirit. Ask Him for help. Go back to Christ, the perfect high priest. Ask Him to teach you to pray. He's the great praying high priest. Ask Him to have mercy upon you, to intercede for you and for your seed. I close this sermon with a sample prayer of Alexander White and how he prayed for his children. And I believe this is how we ought to pray for our children. This is what it means to storm the mercy seat. To say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here is White. O Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give us a seed right with Thee. Smite us and our house with everlasting barrenness, rather than that our seed should not be right with Thee. O God, give us our children. Give us our children. A second time and by a far better birth, give us our children. Give us our children to be beside us in Thy holy covenant. For it had been better we had never been betrothed. It had been better we had set all our days solitary, lest our children are to be right with thee. But thou, O God, art thyself a father, and thou hast in thyself a father's heart. Hear us then for our children, O our Father, in season and out of season. We shall not go up into our bed, we shall not give sleep to our eyes, nor slumber to our eyelids, till we and all our children are right with thee. Amen.